If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 5, this morning, as we come to this text, I want to say that all the way back to my early days of freshly coming out of seminary, I will have to give credit to RUF for helping me put first things first. And believe it or not, that college ministry of our church across the nation, now having about 150 so campuses and even across the world in certain places, many guys who have the privilege of doing that campus ministry will say that RUF saved my pastoral ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody that didn't do RUF doesn't know what they're doing. But that just says there's a lot of men who have said, wow, these guys summarized it and helped me focus. And probably the first day of training, what was set before me was that most people sitting in the church, or even lost people, don't understand justification and sanctification. And if you don't understand justification and sanctification, your Christian life is going to be confusing, maybe miserable, more miserable than it needs to be. And these terms are in the Scripture, so we're not just throwing around $20 words here or $50 words, whatever you want to call. But they're words that are very carefully defined in Scripture. And as we listen to the most famous sermon in all of history, the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus, he begins to talk about the law. And I think that as I've wrestled over the years trying to understand the law and trying to understand the Christian life, what God expects and how I'm saved, and all that goes back to understanding two things. Understanding justification, what makes me right with God. Understanding sanctification, what God expects of me and what the Christian life is supposed to look like. What's it mean to grow in holiness? Understanding those two things unlocks a world of understanding. And my burden for you this morning is that you really get that. And so I this morning want to look at Jesus' famous words in Matthew chapter 5. Beginning with verse 17, this is the word of God. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes to the words of life, Lord, that we might see Jesus, our Savior, and be changed. Lord, I know that all of us in this room come from different walks of life, different journeys, different places in their growth in grace. And Lord, some don't know you yet, perhaps. We pray today that everyone here, and even those who may hear this sermon later, would know Jesus and know the abundant life in Jesus. And Lord, that we might understand these teachings of Scripture of justification and sanctification. Lord, would you set us free with your word and your truth? We pray your Spirit would pour out on each person here. In Jesus' name, amen. Last night I was watching another movie about superheroes. And I won't name the movie. I have struggled to endorse movies sometimes. But we're watching a movie and another superhero who can fly. And what do you know? He's flying in New York City, because New York City always needs a superhero, right? And he was a bad criminal at first. I mean, he was just a bad superhero. And finally, he's redeemed sort of and experiences some redemption in the movie and turns out to be a good hero that actually does good for the city. And I was always intrigued by this movie because he grabbed a sperm whale. He grabbed the whale by the tail and threw him in the ocean. It was fascinating. I was like, wow, you know, Hollywood's really gone a step there further than I imagine. But you know, this movie is like most superhero movies. It's like, you know, they're all, it's always in the, it seems in the biggest city. And even if they film it in Pittsburgh, it's supposed to be in New York whenever it's released. But it's like we want a superhero. It's in our human nature that we want someone to come in and save us and fix everything and make it right. And that's at the depths of our heart. That's why we go see superhero movies. That's why we love them, is because they speak of someone saving us, someone taking away evil and fighting evil and setting everything right. Well, this morning, what I want you to see in Scripture is the righteous Redeemer's law. And really, I changed the word intention here for the outline, but it's the righteous Redeemer's intention. It's God's intentions from the very beginning of creation. That God's intentions from the very, very beginning were good. They were not binding and controlling. God is not a killjoy. That's one of the greatest lies of Satan. One of the greatest lies of Satan is that God's a killjoy and wants to limit your fun. He's the rev limiter on your fun motor. But no, God wants you to have abundant life. And He has a prescription for what that looks like in giving us the wonderful words of life in His law. Jesus makes very clearly on the very front end that He didn't come to abolish the law. And here's what I really believe in my own journey and understanding theologically. If we really believe God loves us, we will love His law. If we really believe God loves us daily, at every moment, we will love His law. We see that in the life of David and other saints. But Jesus here gets to the point. You know, He comes right to the point because He knows, you know, in many ways what's in the heart of man, what they expect from Him. He shows up, you know, they want someone on a big white horse to come in and rescue Israel and set everything right in Jerusalem and wipe out Rome. Well, we get that in Revelation later in the future. But right now, no, Jesus comes humble. He is the example of meekness. He's the example of poor in spirit. He's the example of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He's the example of mercy. He's the example of pure in heart. He is the peacemaker. And He will be persecuted. And He will inherit the kingdom of heaven. And Ephesians tells us that we will inherit it with Him if we believe in Him. And so we are the wealthiest people in all the world if we're in Christ. Well, He comes not to abolish the law. You know, this touches on God's desire and our sin. You know, I could say God's desire, the desire of God's heart versus the desire of our heart. You know, our heart easily says that our hearts, you know, we don't like the shackles of the law. You don't tell me what I can't do. You know, and set me free. You know, even our culture just speaks of freedom. What's freedom? Freedom's open marriage. Is it really? God says in His commandments, do not commit adultery. Because God knows that the family, that the most important relationship in the family is the marriage. And that marriage has to be committed. Committed to one spouse. But no, it's God's desires raging against the heart of man. Is that the heart of man would abuse freedom. You know, and that's what we see in society all throughout history, not just now. You know, this morning in Sunday school, we're looking at Genesis chapter 5. Go look at it. Man's heart is evil continually all the time. That's right before the flood. It says that God was sorry He created man. God was sorry. It's like God regretted creating man because man was so evil continually all the time. But we see that's the heart of man is the desire. He is, don't tell me what to do. I'll decide. Every man is a law to himself. It says at the end of Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And see, when we desire to do everything right in our own eyes and ignore God and reject Him, then we're setting our own rules and as if we know how everything ought to be, putting ourselves in God's place, really. That's really what it is. Putting ourselves in God's place and saying, I make the rules. You know, even Outback, I love Outback Steakhouse, but, you know, what's the slogan? No rules, just right. You know, you can have it right with no rules, can you? Now, I still want to go there. If you want to go there, let me know. We'll go sometime. But it's, you know, that's the nature of man. Is no rules, just right. Right in whose eyes? That's the way our heart tends to be, even when we are converted. You know, God's desire is right and perfect. And so it's His versus ours. You know, God's accomplishment in Christ, with Christ, what are they? In verse 18, we hear these words, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not the smallest stroke of the pen in the Greek language or in the Hebrew will pass away. None of it will pass away until it's all accomplished." And, you know, I used to wonder, what does that mean? Is it just that the law is restrictive? Is it like a fence around the yard that my dog runs free in? You know, is it just a fence that contains evil? Or what is the law? What does it mean for us? We'll get that in a moment. But first of all, we know that Christ was blameless. You know, Christ came to fulfill the law and live it perfectly to show us what perfection looks like, what righteousness looks like. And in Hebrews 4:15, we hear that, pardon the double negative, but we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but who's been tempted and tested and tried in every way, yet was without sin. You know, before Jesus begins His ministry in Matthew, we see in chapter 4 that He's tempted. You know, and Satan is the one who comes straight to Jesus and says, throw yourself off the top of this temple. Make these stones bread. Bow down to me and I'll give you the world. You know, Satan is throwing everything he's got at Jesus. And Jesus answered to each one of those lies, quoting God's truth to him. And that's what we must do. How can a young man keep his way pure? By delighting in the law of God. You know, law kind of carries this negative connotation. We think, well, if it wasn't for the law, I could drive faster, or I wouldn't have to pay my taxes, or I wouldn't have to worry about all these things that make me feel guilty. But no, the law gives us guidance. It gives us truth of where life is found. And Christ is life. Christ is blameless. We should memorize Hebrews 4:15. It's just a load of encouragement to know that we have a high priest, which unlocks the Old Testament. We see the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and offer the sacrifice. It was required. Christ is the high priest who lays himself on the altar, but he's blameless. He's the blameless Lamb of God. And all of this was planned from the beginning, that the law would point to Christ and no one could keep it. And even throughout history, that's demonstrated individually in people's lives, even David. You know, it's discouraging to us to look at David and say, this is the man after God's own heart. But yet he was unfaithful in the end. Just to show that the most godly man that you can find in all of Scripture needs a Savior. Just as you and I need a Savior. We have to have a blameless, perfect substitute on the cross. But it was also accomplished with Christ. You see, when Christ came, He manifested perfect righteousness. And just in case you show up this morning and you have a real high sensitive meter to legalism, let me say it this way. What is the law about? Love. That's what the law is about. It's about love. Because God wants to show you how to love Him and how to love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments are summarized. Jesus goes and asks people throughout His ministry, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You know, I think we often focus in our churches on loving your neighbor. And maybe rightfully so, because Paul says in Galatians, loving your neighbor is evidence you love God. But do you ever stop and really ponder Do I love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength? Just start there. Do you? Do I? You know, sometimes I just want to say, I'm not sure what that looks like or what that feels like. What does it mean to love God? And this is required by you, by the way. This is on the front end of the Ten Commandments. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your might, with all of your strength. How are you doing with that one? How am I doing with that one? You get out of bed in the morning and go, wow, I love God. I hope you can tomorrow. Hope I can. But that's the first one. And it kind of, the trickle effect from there. If we focus on that one. Well, Jesus is the example. He's the manifestation of one who loved God with all of his heart, with all of his might, and all of his strength. We tell students, go love God with your mind. Do your studies with excellence to the glory of God. That's one application. Maybe we adults just need to say, sometimes I need to do the right thing, the hard thing, just to show I love God. Jesus said this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Did Jesus say, if you love me, you will live in legalism? No, he didn't say that. If you love me, you will keep the law. Sounds a little confusing. But you know, sometimes in Scripture, we have these things that we set up in our mind as opposites. But the Bible, in a deeper level, when we really understand them, we see they're complementary. The law and the gospel are complementary. It's a both and. I don't know if you've heard that phrase. I've been around that, heard that phrase a lot in the last decade. But sometimes we get in these discussions. Is it an either or? Or is it a both and? And you see, the Scripture is full of teachings that create tension in our life. That create tension. And my heart naturally says, I don't want tension. I don't want, not attention, but tension. I don't want to live in tension. I'm tired of tension. I'm not doing very good loving my neighbor, so I'm not going to talk to my neighbor anymore. I've taken that road a few times. You have too, perhaps. But no, there's a tension. Do hard things, he says. The tension is love God, love your neighbor. And Christ did this perfectly. You know, as I'm teaching my kids to drive, I sometimes will say, pay attention to what I'm doing here. This morning I was coming in, come around the curve and punched it and gave it too much gas to show them what spinning out looked like. Just a little. I said, Katie, don't you ever do this. You know, people have to see us do things. And I know the sin in my own family, but one time a student came to me here in Morgantown and said, you know what, I didn't grow up in a Christian family, and I want to hang out with your family so I can know what a Christian family looks like. I said, well, you might prepare yourself, but come on. People need to see Christianity in you because you are the followers of Christ. And just as people needed to see Christianity in Jesus, they needed to see Christ so they could know Christianity, so they could know the law of perfect freedom, James says. Jesus came and gave that. That's what God accomplished in Jesus, our redemption. He had a plan from the beginning. That's what we need to see. God is not a reactionary God. God did not create Adam and Eve and say, oh no, they sinned. I must readjust. That's dispensationalism. You know, God doesn't readjust throughout history, but no, he planned from the beginning how he would redeem a people for himself. And he would do it by giving his son. God fulfilled the law in Christ. The law will not pass away. You know, God is this. What does this mean? That the law will not pass away. God is true. He's consistent and trustworthy, fulfilling every last promise that he gives in the Old Testament and the New. Here's the good news. Well, first of all, what does this mean for God that he fulfilled it? It means that he did accomplish what he set out to do, and that was that people did believe in Christ. People look forward to Christ in the Old Testament. You know, I'm optimistic that I'll see Adam and Eve in heaven along with Noah. That it wouldn't be fascinating to see them. You know, the first man and woman. That God accomplished this, and he's redeeming a people for himself, a bride. You know, God had fellowship in the Trinity. Read in Genesis 1, it says, "Let us make man in our own image." That's plural. Let us. And we believe the Trinity is existing, you know, all throughout history. Jesus was begotten, not made. And so we have the Trinity throughout history redeeming us. Read Ephesians 1. It explains it of how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God accomplishes that and gives himself a bride, a cherished bride. But what does this mean for us? Well, for those who already believe, what it means for you is that in heaven, you will finally love God with all your heart, with all your might, and with all your strength. In heaven, you'll do that. You'll do it perfectly. That's what you have to look forward to. Maybe right now you're kind of like me. Your mind is weak and you say, how can I love God with all of my heart and all of my mind? What's that look like? And as soon as I figure it out, I'll probably forget it 2 days later. What does it look like? Well, you will be there when you get to heaven. And you will love your neighbor perfectly. You will perfectly fulfill the law, and your heart will delight to do so. It'll be overjoyed to do what's right and good at every instance. Now, I know that as you come and hear these words, that some of you are sitting there, perhaps like me, when I was at a certain age, and I was always kind of scratching my head going, I just don't see much sin. You know, I don't feel like I sin much. Any of you ever admit that? You ever felt that way? You know, I just remember that because I grew up as a good boy. I was a good boy in church. Went to Sunday school, Sunday night church. I went to Wednesday night church, okay? I was discipled 4 hours a week in the church. I recommend it to you as well. Not legalism, just as a blessing to you. But it was, you know, through that great teaching, but yet I still didn't have the opportunity to sin. I was kind of like a puppy on a leash, I guess, as a young believer. Then the leash was taken off. And then I got to go to college and become an adult, make all kinds of decisions, some of them bad. And then I began to say, oh, I see what sin looks like now. And then I got married and began to see my sin reflected in a mirror, sort of in, you know, another Christian I'm bound to that lets me know when I am rude. Lets me know my shortcomings. And I let her know hers too. It's kind of natural. Not sure it's always good. And then you have children and you begin to discover, wow, I'm pretty selfish, aren't I? I'm exhausted. I need to get up. I need to help my wife. You know, there's so many ways in life. God gives you plenty of opportunity. If you don't see sin yet much in your life, there will be plenty of opportunity in the future if you're paying attention. And you see, if I can get Kyle to go to the next slide. I want to go here for just a second. I want to read for you real quickly three catechisms. This is the Heidelberg Catechism I referenced last week, and this is so wonderful. I use this at funerals. It says, "What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Aren't those wonderful words? The second one. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a deliverance. You see, the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism were trying to capture this. You know, what do you need in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort, of this gospel salvation? Three things. You got to know how great the sin and misery are, how I'm delivered from all my sin, and thirdly, how I'm to be thankful for such a deliverance. Now the third one, which really points us on today's message, from where do you know your sin and misery? From the law of God. You see, that's why we, even as believers, you know, not talking as non-believers who don't want anybody to tell them what to do, but even as believers, why do we sort of resent the law sometimes in our heart? Maybe it's because the law shows us our sin and misery. You see, the law shows us where we fail. It's a constant reminder. When we speak a harsh word, or we have an evil thought. But you see, as God came through Christ to reveal the law to us, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And this means for God that He's redeeming a people for Himself. And what's it mean for the world? But it means redemption for the world. God was giving His salt to preserve the world. He's giving His light so that the world would know the truth and be set free. He's given it freedom, true safety, true security. The gospel of good news. What this means for the world is redemption. You know, as we think about this, you may not like my example here of application, but it means this. Divorced people can remarry. That divorced people who've gone through a bad marriage, that God is a God of redemption. As my uncle, you know, was going to a church in town and they had this Sunday school class. I hope we have one day. It's called Single Again. You know, and in that class, he met his high school sweetheart and married her. And so often in the church, we're stuck on God hates divorce. Yes, He does. One of the things I hear from my children is I hear the stories about their classmates and how horrible their family life is. God does hate divorce, but God is also a God of redemption. He's a God of redemption that can redeem you personally and redeem you on the road to have a faithful marriage. Oh, when we come to the wedding and we watch the couple up front, we say, this is forever. This is, you know, not forever till death do us part. But we know that we want to encourage them. Hey, you need to read this great book on marriage and go to church every Sunday and stay close to God and grow in grace. But you see, it doesn't stop there. God's hope, God's redemption never ends until judgment day. So what that says to you is no matter what your life is like, where you come from, how messy it can possibly be, I once used an illustration that was good then, so I'll try it again. Some of you know I'm a fisherman. And when I was a teenager, it was kind of strange that God allowed me to catch some big fish. And I have a lot of uncles that fish, okay? And I don't know how, but I just happened to be in the right spot at the right time. One afternoon at 5 o'clock. I had already caught my limit in trout that morning, and my dad said, you want to go to the lake? Sure, we went to the lake. And we were only there about an hour and a half before I caught the largest bass in my entire life. And it was the largest bass that any of my Stapleton uncles had ever caught. And so, which is a big deal for an outdoorsman. And so it was like this trophy fish. Wow. I mean, we were like ecstatic. It was just I was nervous as a cat, and we just went straight home after I caught it so we could get it in the freezer. And, you know, that fish was, it was exciting to land, because when you land a fish that can pull like 20 pounds of strength and you have 10 pound line, my dad says I made laps around the boat over and over as I was trying to get the fish in the boat. And it was so heavy. You know, heavy bass are hard to get in the boat. It's real easy to break your line. If you want to try it sometime, get something like a 15-pound test line and maybe go grab a bowling ball that's just 10 pounds and yank it up and down. It'll break the 15-pound line because it's kind of like a child bouncing on a bed. Anyway, I got the fish in. And I got to thinking through it this way one time as I was illustrating this in terms of, some people don't think that they can be saved because their sin is so heavy. That it's just not possible for God to forgive you of your past, what you've done or what's been done to you or whatever it might be that you think makes you so bad. Maybe you've tried penance. Maybe you're like my Catholic friend that grew up in Brazil, who climbed the steps on his knees as he went to worship to make himself worthy. You cannot make yourself worthy. You cannot do that. And your sins are not too heavy for God to get you in the boat. Because God saves and God keeps. That is the demonstration of His power. That He can save anyone and He can keep anyone. And if He saves you, He promises to keep you. John 3:16, the Father gave Jesus for the world. This is something we can never forget. Is that God faithfully, He fulfills the law perfectly in complete righteousness. It's, you know, we are saved by works righteousness. Did you know that? Jesus earned your righteousness. Jesus, His works righteousness. That is what makes you right with God. And it's done. He said, it's finished. It's offered to you in faith. The great exchange. The great exchange is this. Are you willing to trade your sin for His perfect righteousness? Perfect. God requires you to be utterly perfect to get into heaven. You know, this next verse probably throws the disciples for a loop, and maybe the crowds that are listening at the distance. When we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it seems that there's a crowd gathered. When we start out, the disciples are called away and up on the mountain. We don't know how high the mountain is, but they're gathered around Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 5. But when we get to 7:28, there's a crowd listening. And so He must have been a good preacher, could draw a crowd. But we hear these words that your righteousness must surpass. It must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And when they hear this, they know that the scribe and the Pharisee, you know, over in Matthew 23, I think it is, Jesus says, you Pharisees, you tithe your spices. You know, anybody here tithe their spices? You know, get spice out of the cabinet and sprinkle it out and give it to the church. You tithe your spices. And Jesus says, this is good. Keep up the tithe. But you don't understand the heart of the law. And so, you know, Jesus came not to wipe out the law, but said to keep the law. And He says, you have to keep it so well that you exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And I think these fishermen, many of them, heard those words and thought, eh, you know, I'm not going to be like a scribe or Pharisee. And maybe the disciples are not even converted here as they listen to these words. We don't know that. But you see, what it does say is, I believe that it's a both and, in that Jesus is not just setting up the law so we can fail, but God is encouraging the law because obedience really matters. You know, your child is your child, whether they obey or disobey. And you are God's child if you trust in Christ alone for salvation. Whether you obey or disobey, you're God's. Now, when I say that, you think, well, that produces lazy Christian, doesn't it? You know, I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do, what I don't do. But no, your salvation is so certain. That's what your justification is as we begin talking this morning, that your justification is you're saved by grace, by God's free mercy, and that can't be taken away from you. You receive His righteousness by faith. God looks at you and sees a perfect, perfect person, utterly perfect, as you're hidden in Christ, and that will never be taken away. But obedience matters. Now, why does it matter? Well, we can take a stab at it for a lot of reasons, but, you know, for one, it's easy to see that the church, which are the saved, the called out ones, as they live this life of righteousness, or as they hunger and thirst for righteousness, often called the pinnacle of the Beatitudes, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness in your community, you are a shining light. You are salt. You are preserving society if you really hunger for thirst and righteousness at your school, at your job, in your home, in your community, in your city. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness for the world, you see that obedience matters. You know, Jesus didn't tell the Pharisees, stop tithing your mint and cumin, your spices. No, he says, you keep doing that. But there's more to the law than that. Jesus really wants us to do the law and teach the law. You know, some reformers struggled with James. I believe we ought to read James probably every year. That James is a 5-chapter sermon. James, probably the brother of Jesus, some historians say. And we can't just be hearers of the law, but doers of the law. And again, what's the law mean? Love. Hearers of the law and loving God and loving my neighbor. Love. The law of Christ is fulfilled. We hear that we're called to really, really keep the law and really teach the law. You know, I'm sometimes puzzled. I called the other day. My son and I are getting into goose hunting. And so I'm on the Mon River, and I call the Department of Natural Resources because I don't want to be guilty of doing anything wrong. Somebody told me where I can go hunting, and somebody else told me where I could go hunting. An officer of DNR told me where I could go hunting, so I called just to make sure. And I said, am I on the city limits when I'm in the river? He said, yes. And I said, okay, so if I get out here to the edge of town, how do I know where the city limits are? He said, just do the best you can. Nobody's after you. I said, really? Is the game warden that shows up going to agree with you? Do the best you can. Well, you know, Jesus is not just saying, do the best you can. Yeah, there is a sense that we do the best we can. But God really cares about us loving Him and loving our neighbor. And that's hard. You know, don't hear this as a heavy burden, but that you need the Holy Spirit to help you obey. And this drives us to prayer. You see, the law is, in some ways, is the catalyst that not only shows us our sin and our misery, but it also says, this is what righteousness looks like. This is what the Christian life looks like. Like the student who came and said, I want to see what a Christian family looks like. Okay, come on in. We might discipline our kids. We might raise our voice. My wife and I, we may give each other a bad look. You might see it. But no, we believe in Redeemer, and we hunger and thirst for righteousness, so we're going to be striving toward that direction. Our teaching, all of us are teachers at some point in our life, probably. Whether you homeschool your kids, or whether you are the leader of your company, or in your community. James 3 says, not many of you should desire to be teachers. There's a stricter judgment. Well, guess what? If you have children, there's going to be a stricter judgment on you since now you've got kids because you're discipling them. You better be making disciples of them first and foremost. Or you're not going to be much of a disciple maker in the world. obeying the Great Commission. Perhaps deeper what Jesus is getting at when he talks about the Pharisees and the scribes, who we know misunderstand the law, is he's wanting us to see that our righteousness must exceed religiosity, is one way to say it. It's just religion. And I think perhaps most of you know what that looks like. People who, you know, perhaps go to church and perhaps do the right things and try to live a moral life, but if you really understand justification and sanctification and maybe your conversations with them, you're afraid they don't really understand grace. That maybe they don't really understand mercy. That they think somehow, you know, going to church or doing the right things, you fear that they're earning their favor with God. And you want them to understand the gospel. You know, Jesus wants them to understand that you have to understand your justification, that by faith you receive the righteousness that Christ earned and manifested on earth. But as a result of that, we go and live, we strive to live this righteousness, that we're not only hearers of the word, but we're doers of the word. You know, he criticizes the Pharisees in chapter 23 again, and that's where all the woes are. You know, I don't mean any preachers who preach through the woes, but it's woe to you, Pharisee, if you do this and you don't understand the gospel. You know, it's just on and on and on. It's kind of hard to listen to, but it's good for us. But part of the problems with the scribes and Pharisees is they sought to burden the people with the law, but yet they didn't keep it themselves. And Jesus is saying that's a problem in church leadership. We expect our leaders to actually obey and teach the law. And so we can't say to our kids, do as I do, don't do as I say, or do as I say, don't do as I do. That doesn't work. We can't say that in discipleship either. So how does it all fit together? I hope that you know that in Romans chapter 4, if you have a Bible and want to look there, this is probably the classic text for justification, if you want to make note of that this morning in your notes. If you say, I'm not sure I really understand how I'm made right with God, I encourage you to meditate on Romans chapter 4, because Paul draws this out ever so clearly, and he says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? This is Genesis 15, by the way, being quoted. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trust, simply trust in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And you see what the Bible's doing here that's so beautiful is it's showing us that the definition of justification, that even salvation, is defined in Romans 4 exactly the way it was defined in Genesis 15. It's unchanged. That's why I like to say Elijah was a Christian. Hallelujah. He looked forward to Jesus, just as we look backwards to Jesus. But this is the text on justification that's so clear that Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness. You know, Christmas just passed. Well, you probably got some gifts. And I know this illustration is limited, but for you children at least, you didn't earn those gifts. They were just given to you. Now, we parents may say, well, you know, I bought myself a gift or whatever. So the illustration fails there. But what Romans is showing us here is that salvation is a gift. You didn't earn it. Not at all. As a matter of fact, the only thing you deserve, as Martin Luther wisely pointed out, the only thing we deserve is hell itself. That's what we've earned. So we don't want what we deserved or what we earned. But no, salvation is a gift. Now, you got that straight? Now, sanctification. What is sanctification? Philippians chapter 2, we hear this exhortation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. You see, the exhortation comes from Paul in Philippians just like it comes from Jesus. Yes, I really meant the law. I really meant it. I really meant for you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Go think about the Ten Commandments, the first four. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's a good start of how you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the next six that follow that we're most familiar with probably tell us how to love our neighbor. You see, these were God's intentions from the beginning. Is that the righteous Redeemer's intention was that you would know abundant life. You see, Adam and Eve experienced John 10:10. You see, John 10:10 tells us that the thief comes in to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life abundantly. And see, Adam and Eve had life abundantly. But the thief came. And he came to steal and to kill and to destroy. And go on and read Genesis 4, where the first two sons ever born, one kills the other. Most of us parents could not even start to imagine it. One son killing the other. Then from there in chapter 5, it unravels. Society unravels and just goes hog wild in sin. And God says, I'm going to wipe them off the earth. And I'm going to save one man and his family. And God saved Noah. And that's a good start to the redemptive story of God's intentions. God the Redeemer. He wanted to redeem Adam and Eve. So what does He say in chapter 3 of Genesis? As soon as He says, woman, you're going to have pain in childbirth. You're going to suffer. Your desire is going to be to overrule your husband and tell him what to do. And he's going to rule back. It's going to be hard in marriage now. And man, you're going to go out and by the sweat of your brow, you're going to earn food, clothing, and shelter. And so God lays out the curses for the woman, lays out the curses for the man. But then He says, well, He actually begins with Satan and says, I'm going to send someone who's going to crush your head. He's going to give you the death blow. And we know that seed in Genesis 15. Genesis 3:15 is the seed of Jesus that comes all throughout the Israelites and finally comes. And Mary goes to her cousin and says, I have a child by the Holy Spirit. And His name is Jesus. My burden for you is that you understand God's intention. God's intention for telling you what to do. And every time we begin to feel like Adam and Eve, where they were tempted in the garden, if you can examine, do I really believe God loves me and wants the best for me? That He wants me to have abundant life. And that abundant life is following what He has shown me in His law, to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love neighbors myself. Let's pray.